Today's Bible reading comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 to 25, which on the Pew Bibles is page 182. These are the commands, decrees, and laws that the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God, as long as you live by keeping all these decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give to you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, the vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then, when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not put the Lord your God to the test, as you did at Massah. Be careful to keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of these stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders great and terrible on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from the land there to bring us in and give us the land he promised on oath to our ancestors. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we may always prosper and be kept alive, as is in the case today. And if we are careful to obey all these laws before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, as you will have seen on your service handout, we're continuing our series of three sermons looking at our three church priorities: reaching the lost, discipling the young, and growing believers. Tonight we're focusing on the second of those priorities, but just to give you the context, let's have a look at our video. Have a look at the screen. Well, discipling the young. It's an interesting topic to speak on, especially at 7 o'clock, because more so than in our morning congregations, you are in two categories at once. Discipling the young is about discipling most of the people who come to 7 o'clock, and also about the ministry that 7 o'clockers are relied on in St. James for discipling others. You're both the disciplers and the discipled. And although we're heavily invested in that priority as a congregation here at 7 o'clock, I think it's easier to get this priority wrong than either of the other two. Why do I say that? Well, the other two priorities are reaching the lost and growing believers. Reaching the lost and growing believers are talking in overtly spiritual categories. The lost, believers. And the world really has nothing to say about that. But our world and our culture has plenty to say about the young. What's best for the young. What it looks like to be a good parent. How we should be investing in the next generation, all those kinds of things. And it's almost impossible for us not to be influenced by our cultural messages about what we're meant to be doing for young people. And so I think this is the most countercultural of our priorities. We say we want to disciple the young. And very helpfully, we've chosen a slightly obscure and countercultural word, discipling. Discipling the young. What do we mean by that? It reminds us that our goal is not nurturing the young. Our goal is not giving a place of belonging to the young. It is discipling the young. And what is the goal of discipling? The answer is disciples. Disciples. What's a disciple? Well, according to the Bible, this term was applied not just to the 12 who lived with Jesus and learned from him, but to all sincere hearers and followers of Jesus during his ministry. The disciples were a broad category of people. And after Jesus' death and resurrection and his return to the Father, the word disciple was continued to be applied to Christian believers in those early churches. Disciples. To be a disciple is to be somebody who submits to Jesus' authority and who trusts him and who follows him. That's a disciple. And our priority is to see kids and teenagers and young adults become disciples, followers and imitators and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's discipling. The next question is, how does it happen? What does it look like? What do we have to do in order to disciple a young? And perhaps unexpectedly, we get a window into this from the book of Deuteronomy, way back near the start of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's the passage that Lucy read for us. Deuteronomy 6 takes up at a significant early moment in the history of God's people, the nation of Israel. A generation before, the Israelites had been miraculously liberated from slavery in Egypt. But after those events, after coming out and going into the desert and being commissioned by God as his people, and you know the story, Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments, after all those things, they rebelled. And consequently, they wandered in the desert for the next 40 years. And that's where Deuteronomy comes in. Deuteronomy is teaching that was given to the next generation, people who hadn't personally experienced all those dramatic events, and they're about to enter the promised land. And the book of Deuteronomy is like their orientation manual. It's to say, okay, here's what it means to be God's people. And Moses says to them, this is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1, if you've got the passage in front of you. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Now notice this, he's setting it up and it's an explicitly intergenerational vision he's giving them. You are to teach you, your children, and their children after them to fear the Lord. They must disciple the young. But it's also a recognition of a basic human reality that older people shape the hearts of younger people. That's just how it works. Even if the older person is 16 and the younger person is 7. Older people shape the hearts of younger people. And for that reason, he says, this can't just be about what happens in the temple. You can't just outsource this to the religious professionals. This has to be a whole-of-life thing. This has to reflect your home life. So he goes on in verse 6, "These commandments that I give to you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down and you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." And then he imagines a future conversation where perhaps there's a kid, a teenage boy perhaps, just struggling with all this religious stuff that his parents are imposing upon him, all these rules and details which they say are from God. And he doesn't see the point. This is verse 20. "In the future, when your son asks you, 'What is the meaning of the stipulations and decrees and laws the Lord our God has commanded you?'" Now, imagine you're an Israelite parent. What are the possible answers you could give? "What are all these laws for? What is the meaning of all these stipulations and decrees and laws?" Well, as a parent myself, I can say there's multiple answers. You could say, "Just do as the Lord says." Or you could say, "Look, I don't expect you to understand, but one day you will thank me for the discipline that this has instilled in you." Actually, the answer is nothing like that. The answer doesn't defend the rules directly at all. The answer, very wonderfully, is to tell the kid a story. "In the future, when your son asks you, 'What is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you?' tell him, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders, great and terrible, on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our ancestors.'" The answer is to tell him a story. And it's not just any story. It's their story. It's a story that begins before they were born and points to a future after their life's end. It's a story of distress and of helplessness and of God's gracious intervention, of his promise, of his faithful love. It's a story of who they are and where they come from. And it's that story which makes sense of the day-by-day rules and regulations and lifestyle commitments. It's the story. And it makes sense of those things in terms of who God has called them to be. And here's the thing that we need to recognize as we sit here this evening. Everybody has a story like that. You have a story. A story that performs that function in your life. A story that is shaping your meaning and your identity and your values and your priorities. You have a story that legitimizes your choices in life and your behavior. You may never have articulated it in a coherent fashion like that, but you have a story. Let me give you an example. My family, the Lacabio family, came to Australia as refugees in the 1970s. There were 8 of us, 6 kids, my youngest brother, 15 months old, my oldest sister, 12. And our experience as a family of making our way forward in a foreign country, it generated a story, a kind of family folklore. And that has totally shaped us. I could say it's discipled us, that story. It has formed us. It impressed on us, for example, the importance of being grateful to everyone and fitting in and not being difficult and getting on with people. We were the most freakishly well-behaved kids you have ever seen. But our story wasn't just the story of surviving. It also discipled us in covert ambitiousness and working the system and getting ahead, proving something. That's our family's foundational narrative. It's our book of Deuteronomy. It discipled us. It formed who we were and how we lived our lives. So my dad continued to work multiple jobs long after we were financially secure. And the kids worked our tails off, studied hard, got into selective schools, prestigious uni courses. The story discipled us, and it taught us the basis of self-worth or the basis of shame. The story told us what it was to be a good parent or a bad parent, what it was to be a good child or a bad child. I could say, borrowing Bible language, it told us what it was to be a righteous person. And you have a story like that as well. It might not be a family story like mine. It might be a different sort of story born of different experiences, picked from here and there, interactions you've had with people. But you have a story, and that story disciples you. That teaches you your version of righteousness. And consciously or not, you influence others, especially people younger than you, with that story. You pass it on. If you're a parent, you pass it on to your kids. You're giving young people a story which guides their identity and their values and their priorities. And that story tells them, same as it tells you, what to strive for and what makes a person worthy of respect. And there are all, our world bombards us with stories. Our world is yelling stories at you and at other young people all the time. And the stories like Deuteronomy, our world yells stories at us that try to give a setting within which certain things make sense. Certain sexual behaviours or certain consumer behaviours or certain material ambitions. The problem is all these stories are spiritual dead ends. They're all spiritual dead ends. They're all attempts at self-creation and self-salvation and self-justification. They're all grounded in pride. Even stories that look like a humble and heroic story of a migrant family, they're all grounded in pride. And they're all offensive to God. How can they not be? Self-salvation. Because God has the great story. And God sent Jesus to die and rise for us in order that we might be included in that story and shaped by that story and given a truer and better story to live by. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 6? We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. That was their story. This is the story that God through Christ has given you. God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. That's our story, according to Ephesians chapter 1. And we are a church of people formed by that story and living by that story and committed to passing that story on to the next generation, to people younger than we are. That's discipling the young, living by that story and passing it on. And I've got two areas of application: discipling at home and discipling at church. Firstly, discipling at home. In the late 1990s, I briefly belonged to a cult. This is a little known fact. I was at Moore College at the time. It was after our first child was born. I found myself an enthusiastic and utterly mesmerized member of the great cult of Inner West parenting. It's a real thing. I used to read the free parenting newspaper, Sydney's Child. I had to go through that, study my child for inevitable signs of genius. She's present here tonight. I took her to newborn baby swimming lessons. These are a thing. Newborn baby swimming lessons at Balmain Pool. Read the books, bought the gear, applied all the methodologies. It was a colossal vanity project. It was all about me. And had not God brought me to my senses, my kids would have found themselves discipled according to that story. Discipled according to a false gospel. A gospel of maximizing potential and being well-rounded and creating opportunity and having a better life and achieving success. And yet it's a completely anti-Christian definition of success. It would have been spiritually toxic for them and for me. Now, what about you? What do the young people that you interact with in your life, what do they see when they look at you? What's the story that you're living by? When they look at you, what would they say is your definition of success? Do you want the young people in your life to be disciples of the Lord Jesus? It's an easy question to answer, so it seems, but think carefully, especially parents. Because being a disciple of Jesus is all or nothing. The job is to disciple them according to the gospel story. The job is not to teach them to make Jesus the second most important thing in their life after a good education, or the second most important thing in their life after following their dreams. Here's Jesus on the subject. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." Now, if you're a parent, as I am, you've got to look at that and say, either you're going to agree with Jesus on this or not. Either you want your child to be a disciple according to Jesus' definition or not. What's it to be? If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. But what about at church? We're shaped according to the gospel story, and we're a community which includes young people for that reason, by the way. The gospel is a gospel of God's grace to all. And we reflect that gracious gospel inclusiveness by including kids and young people in our community. And we apply the gospel to ourselves and we apply it to them. And our methods will vary. One year we'll run this kind of program, one year we'll run that kind of program. But the fundamentals of discipling according to the gospel story stay the same. And our goal is to produce disciples. Our goal is not to make kids feel happy at church so that later on we'll get a chance to tell them the gospel. We regard the young with full spiritual seriousness. And we want them to know the story of God's loving and gracious inclusion of us and of them and of other sinners in his family. And the multi-generational character of our community is part of it. It's part of the way that we show that we're a gospel-shaped community. And I want to say to you, don't avoid the young. Now, some of you can't avoid them because you're Sunday school teachers. God bless you for that. But don't avoid the young. Don't say, oh, well, I have nothing to say to an 11-year-old. Or if you're in your 20s, don't say, I've got nothing to say to a teenager. Or if you're in your 30s, don't say, I've got nothing to say to somebody in their 20s. Don't avoid the young. And this is really important for the 7 o'clock congregation. You know, it's hard to persuade people over the age of, say, 25 to stay at this congregation. They start to say, what am I doing here? I'm out of place here. Don't bail out on the young. Someone who's 15 doesn't know what it looks like to be 25 unless you're here. Don't avoid the young. It's incredibly hard to get middle-aged people to stay at 7 o'clock. They have a bit of a crisis. They say, look, I just don't think I belong. I just feel awkward, like I'm too old and I stick out. I think, dear brother, stay here and disciple the young. Don't avoid the young. It's crucial to be here. And the bigger our youth ministry gets and the more young people are at 7 o'clock, the more older people we need at 7 o'clock. God forbid that the young should be left to their own devices, right? I look back on my teenage years and there are just random moments that had a massive impact on me. I can't account for it. I remember a moment, I think I was in maybe year 11 at school, milling around after church on a Sunday night, and a fantastic, godly, very bossy, middle-aged lady grabbed me. And she said, and I'm quite a shy person, I don't like kind of approaching strangers. She grabbed me and she said, Al, there's a guy over there, he's on his own, go talk to him, give me a shove. This was great for me. I can hardly even explain why. I thought, hey, she really thinks that I'm the key to that new guy at church. I didn't know what I was doing. I go over. But I'm so grateful that she was there and that she bossed me around. None of my fellow year 11 were going to say, go talk to that. It's just great to have those older people. She didn't even know what she was doing. I remember an occasion where I had gone on a camp over summer and I really struck up a connection with one of my leaders. And he was engaged. He was getting married fairly early in the new year at the end of this camp. And I remember him saying to me, mate, I can't invite you to the reception, but I'd love you to come to my wedding. And I don't know, St. James has weddings galore and everybody shows up. But for me, I don't know that I'd ever gone to a wedding as a guest before. I was incredibly moved by this. I was living in the western suburbs of Sydney. He got married on the northern beaches. I navigated my way up there on public transport. But I just remember that, for some reason, him saying, just come to the church service for my wedding. Now, that was not a discipleship moment. But the mere fact that I was younger and he was older, he wasn't avoiding me, he took me seriously. Now, the point is, you can't script this. And I'm saying this to you people who are in your 20s and 30s and 50s. You can't script this. I'm not saying come to 7 o'clock, here's what you have to do this evening. Just be here. Just be here. God will use you here. Don't avoid the young. And our concern, of course, isn't just for our church kids. It's not just come to church and there are young people who need your ministry, as they do. the current generation of Australian school children know less about the Christian faith than any generation before them since the gospel first came to Australia. They are so ignorant. So ignorant. Midway through last year, I had my 30-year school reunion. I went to Trinity, right? Great school, church school, Christian school. 30-year reunion. It was on a Saturday afternoon, and I'm chatting to an old school pal of mine. Great guy. Went through Trinity. Used to go to church himself back when he was a school kid. And he thinks it's kind of interesting that I'm an Anglican minister. It's a bit nutty, but and he said, oh, you're going to love this. Let me show you a text that my daughter sent me last night, Friday. He and his wife had both been out. They had a babysitter. And his daughter had sent him a text, and he found it on his phone, and he showed it to me to prove that he wasn't making up. I saw this text with my own eyes. It said, Dad, can I go to youth group with Sophie? I think it has something to do with Jesus. Can you believe that? This was a kid in year six. I think it has something to do with Jesus. See, we think obviously everybody knows about youth group and they're all sort of nervous about it. No way. This is a kid living on the North Shore of Sydney. Dad went through Trinity. Can I go to youth group with Sophie? I think it has something to do with Jesus. Now, let me ask you this. What hope would there be for that kid if not for Sophie? And we can ask a couple more questions. What hope would there be for that little girl if Sophie's Christian parents were to say, oh, Sophie's got too much on these days with Saturday sport and dance lessons. We're not going to let her go to youth group on Friday night. What hope would there be for that girl if the church didn't have enough youth group leaders to say, we'll go out Friday nights and do ministry? What hope would there be for that kid if when she came to youth group, they said, oh, our job's really just to give kids a good time so they feel positive about church, if her youth group leaders weren't committed to discipling her with the gospel of the Lord Jesus? I mean, this stuff's all kind of stock standard for us at St. James, but it's not to be taken for granted. I thank God that we're a church with a good crowd of young people. And let us steward that precious gift from God in this season where it's true of us by prioritising our commitment to see those young people grow as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me lead us in prayer that he might bring this about by his Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of people at St. James over many years who've worked in kids and in youth ministry, who've led 7 o'clock growth groups, people who've stayed on as members of the 7 o'clock congregation. We pray, Heavenly Father, that by the working of your Holy Spirit among us, you would glorify the Lord Jesus by making us a church where the young are discipled. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.